Isaiah in chapter 53. Can you all hear okay? Because I feel like I don't have as much mic as I normally do, which is fine if it's okay. It's our first Sunday without Vince at the controls, so we're learning as we go. But that's, there you go. That may be just down just a hair. Okay, good. Thank you. All right. Well, we back before Easter, sometime last month, we began this month, last month. Anyway, we began a study in Isaiah 53, and we want to take it up again today, and I'd like to actually finish our study in Isaiah 53 today, so we're going to take part of it this morning and part of it this evening. But just as a, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in this passage, let me take a moment just to review by way of introduction. Isaiah 53 is one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There are four of them. They are prophecies concerning the ministry of Christ. Isaiah is writing about Christ in his first coming and things that would occur, and so we can look at that and even see the things that were prophesied about him and see their fulfillment in his ministry. The four servant songs are Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9, Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 6, Isaiah 50 verses 4 through 9, and then Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is referred to at least 41 times in the New Testament. It's been said that you could reproduce Isaiah 53 just from the quotations in the New Testament. Apart from the 23rd Psalm, it's perhaps the most well-known Old Testament passage. There's none that is more important than Isaiah 53 because of what it tells us about the suffering of Christ to provide salvation for us. We know that it is about Jesus, because when the Holy Spirit told Philip to go down to Gaza, which is desert, and there he encountered an Ethiopian eunuch who was making his way home, he was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and he was reading Isaiah 53, and he asked Philip to help him understand it, and so Philip began at the same scripture, beginning with Isaiah 53, he preached unto him Jesus. So we know that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy concerning Jesus because that's how it was used by Philip in the New Testament. We have an inspirational affirmation, if you will. The Holy Spirit affirmed in Acts 8:35 that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus in his first coming. It does predict the suffering of Jesus, but also his exaltation. And Isaiah 53 really begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. And the passage divides into five stanzas. It's a song. So if you think about it that way, it has five stanzas, and each stanza consists of three verses. And each stanza presents a different idea about the suffering and the glory of Jesus, the servant of God. So we have looked at the first three stanzas in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. We saw the presentation of the servant. It's just kind of a overview of what is going to be said. We noted that sometimes when you're giving a speech or writing a paper, you, in your introduction, you tell people what you're going to say, and then you say it, and then sometimes in the conclusion, you remind them of what you said. Well, as Isaiah writes in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he first of all tells us what he's going to say. He kind of sums it all up in those first three verses, and then he goes on and enlarges upon the things that he said in those first three verses. But that's the first stanza. The second stanza, verses 1 through 3, is the rejection of the servant. So we looked at those two messages on one Sunday, and then on Good Friday, we looked at the third passage, third stanza, verses 4 through 6, the passion of the servant, as we saw, as Isaiah writes about his suffering. But this morning we're going to look at the fourth stanza, and then again tonight we'll look at the fifth stanza. But this morning we're going to look at the fourth stanza, verses 7 through 9, which I think in the bulletin it's the message title is the passivity of the servant, but I changed it to the submission of the servant because that's a little bit easier for us to understand. That's what we mean by passive. Just the idea that he willingly endured the humiliation and the suffering that he experienced, even though it was unjust. But he willingly endured it. This was not something that it was forced upon him, but something that he entered into very willingly. And so as Isaiah continues to write in these three verses, he kind of reviews, if you will, the suffering of Christ as he recounts his submission. He recounts the things. He goes back over some of the things that Jesus experienced. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. But he was, first of all, oppressed by his enemies. The word oppressed means to drive or harass or tyrannize. It could also mean to persecute. But it reminds us, first of all, that even before Jesus was arrested and was beaten and then was crucified, that he was being constantly harassed by his enemies. That throughout his public ministry, those 3.5 years that he ministered in Galilee and then down in Judea, that the scribes and Pharisees were constantly looking for an opportunity to discredit him and ultimately to kill him. They were constantly after him. They harassed him with questions. One time he asked him as the disciples were going through a grain field and they were pulling off grain and eating it. And the Pharisees asked Jesus, why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? Don't you know they're violating the law? They're working on the Sabbath? Because they weren't working on the Sabbath. They weren't harvesting. They were just grabbing a little something to eat, which wasn't a violation of the law of God not to work on the Sabbath. Why don't your disciples fast? They asked one time. Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? And those were the traditions that they held. Are you going to heal today? Don't you know it's the Sabbath? Why do you go about saying you can forgive sins? Don't you know only God can forgive sins? And on it went. They were constantly after him. They were constantly there before him, listening, watching, questioning everything they did. There was just that constant harassment. And yet Jesus never stopped teaching. He never stopped healing, even on the Sabbath day. He did not allow their harassment. He did not allow their aggravations to stop him from doing what the Father had called him to do. Even after his arrest, that night that he was arrested in the garden, then he's driven from court to court, almost like a wild animal that's being pursued by a hunter. He's being driven from court to court. They're trying to get him sentenced to death. They're having a hard time convincing the Roman officials to put him to death. And so he appears, first of all, they bring him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. And there's a kind of an informal trial that goes on there. And of course, they can't find any credible witnesses. And so he's taken to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin are gathered, and they have a court, and they declare him to be guilty, but they can't crucify him, so they send him to Pilate, and he's driven there, and Pilate questions him. Pilate's not convinced he's done anything worthy of death, and finds out he ministered in Galilee, and it was from Nazareth, so he sends him to Herod. Hey, that's Herod's jurisdiction, and Pilate kind of pushes him off, so he's driven to Herod's court, and Herod tries to get him to perform some miracle and satisfy his curiosity, and Jesus just stands there and doesn't respond to Herod. So Herod sends him back to Pilate, and then finally Pilate gives in to the crowd and condemns him to death and sends him to the cross. But there's that constant movement, harassment that he experienced. He was oppressed by his enemies, and he was afflicted by his enemies. That word affliction has more to do with the actual physical suffering that Jesus experienced. Before Caiaphas, as he was there, he was beaten with fists. He was slapped and spit upon. He was mocked. They blindfolded him and struck him and said, tell us, who struck you? Prophesy, who struck you? You're a prophet? Tell us who it was that hit you. And then he was taken to Pilate and he was scourged there. Those 39 stripes with the cat of nine tails that he experienced, and he was spit on. And then they took that scarlet robe and put it on his back and placed a crown of thorn on his head. And then they, again, mocked him. They gave him a reed for a scepter, and they used that reed to hit him over the head, and it would just driven those nails, those thorns, deeper into his head. And they mocked him again. They bowed before him and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and made fun of him. You know, by the way, sometimes we read all that. First of all, we've heard it all of our lives. We can become numb to it. But we also need to understand that Jesus is he is the God-man, but he's a man. I mean, he feels this as you would feel it. He also is God, but don't let the fact that he is the God-man take away from your understanding that he's a man, that this does affect him. It's not going to stop him, but he feels that. And so when you are mocked as a believer, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. If you as a believer are mocked for your faith, the Lord Jesus understands. He knows what that's like because he experienced it throughout his earthly ministry, and especially as he was going to the cross. I think it's in Isaiah 50, in that servant song, that we're told that his beard was plucked out. We don't read that in the New Testament, but we know that it occurred because Isaiah tells us prophetically that his beard was plucked out. And all this was unjust. When it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, it has the idea that his death was a result of an unjust arrest and an unjust trial. Many of the proceedings were not according to law, but certainly the Lord Jesus was innocent. And even as Pilate condemned him to death, Pilate had to acknowledge that he had done no wrong, that he was not worthy of death, but Pilate gave in for political reasons to the clamoring of the Jewish crowd that demanded his death. By the way, how many of God's followers, Christ's followers, have suffered martyrdom for political expediency? If you study church history, you'll find that even Paul became a political prisoner. Now, Paul never saw himself as a prisoner of Rome. He always considered himself to be a prisoner of Christ, that he was, all that he suffered and endured was the will of God for his life. But Paul became a political prisoner and ultimately was martyred for political reasons. Now, religious reasons, but because his faith put him at odds with Roman law. And it's often the case throughout church history that believers have been put to death or persecuted, yes, for their faith, but many times because their faith comes in conflict with the law of the land, or it's a political thing. So don't be surprised if one day you face that as a believer and you're persecuted because you hold to some biblical values that conflict with the political climate of the day. But he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That word afflict can also, in verse 7, can also refer to trying to force into submission. That all that they were doing to Christ was ultimately intended to humiliate him. But the thing that they didn't understand that we do is that they were not forcing him. They were not humbling him. He was humbling himself. He was willingly submitting to all that abuse and injustice. John tells us in John 18, verses 1 and 2, that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, a location he was known to frequent, even though he knew that that's where Judas was coming to betray him. He knew that. And he could have gone somewhere else where Judas wouldn't have known where he was, but he knew what was coming, and he went. In John 18, as the soldiers came to arrest him, he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And they fell over backwards. They had no power over him. Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus rebukes him, tells him, "Put up your sword, Peter," and even healed the ear of the high priest's servant. He reminded Peter that he could call to his Father and more than 12 legions of angels would come to his rescue. "Peter, I'm not at the mercy of these soldiers. You need to understand that. Put up your sword. This is not, they have no power over me." When he stood before Pilate, he reminded him that he had no power over him except what the Father allowed him to have. Jesus is not subject to their authority or power. He is willingly submitting himself to all of this. And even on the cross, it wasn't the crucifixion that killed him. He didn't die because of the crucifixion. He gave up his life. He would say prophetically about that, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." No man's going to take my life. I'm going to willingly lay it down. This is the authority that the Father has given me to do this. And so when he had received the vinegar, we're told, as he hung upon the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He willingly gave his life. He willingly submitted to all the injustice and all the persecution, all the beatings and the mockings and all that he experienced. He willingly submitted himself to all of that and silently submitted himself. He was like the lamb that is being led to the slaughter, or the sheep that is dumb before her shearers. He opened not his mouth. Peter would write, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Again, as he stood before the high priest and was questioned, he was asked, "Answerest thou nothing?" But Jesus held his peace. When Herod questioned him, he answered him nothing. And even before Pilate, at one point, he didn't answer his questions. Jesus was like that sheep, that lamb. He stood there silently accepting all that he was experiencing. He didn't respond to his tormentors while he was on the cross, but instead prayed for their forgiveness. And so, again, as Isaiah is writing of the Christ that would come and writing of his suffering, he recounts that suffering and the submission of Christ to it. But why did he do it? Why did he submit to the injustice, to the abuse? Why did he allow himself to be arrested and to be mistreated and then to be crucified? And you know, we might start by saying it's because we needed that. But may I submit to you that first of all, he did it because it was the Father's will. It wasn't first of all because it was our need. It was first of all because it was the Father's will. Now that's not in Isaiah 53, but I just want to bring that in. Matter of fact, it is in Isaiah 50. Matter of fact, go back there. I referenced it once already. But Isaiah 50, the third of the servant songs in Isaiah, notice verses 5 and 6. And again, this is of the Lord. Matter of fact, let's just back up to verse 4 and begin at the beginning of this song. But it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." You think Jesus ever spoke comforting words to weary people? "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." He was constantly encountering people who were weary because of sin and weary because the religious leaders of the day weren't giving them any real answers. When he looked upon the multitudes, he saw them as sheep scattered, having no shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Where did all that come from? The Father. Then there's some mystery in the Godhead, in the Trinity. And as Jesus is fully God, he is yet subject to his Father. He possesses all the attributes. He has equality with the Father, and yet he puts himself in a position of a subordination to the Father. And everything that he did in his earthly ministry, he did as it came to him from the Father. The Father taught him everything to say, gave him the words to say, directed his ministry, where he went, what he did. Everything was done under the Father's direction. "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And so every day, he's seeking the Father's will. And every day, he's carrying out the Father's will. And so the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Every morning as the Lord got up, "Father, what is your will for me today?" And the Lord God opened mine ear. He told me what it was he desired for me. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. And the thing specifically that Isaiah writes about here, that the Lord God told the Son to do, that he submitted to, was, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." There's the pulling out of the beard. "And I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Why did he do it? Because the Father told him to. Because it was the Father's will for the Son. In Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so Paul would write of him as he's writing to the Philippian church that being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient unto whom? Obedient unto the Father. Even unto death, even the death of the cross. Because this was the Father's plan that his Son suffer and ultimately die on a cross. It was the Father's plan, and the Son became obedient. He accepted the will of the Father and did what the Father desired him to do. You know, that's why when we go back to the book of Genesis and we read about the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, we see a perfect picture of exactly what we're reading about in Isaiah 53, because Abraham, the father, sacrificed Isaac, the son. And Isaac, the son, willingly submitted to what his father was doing. Now, we know that God stopped him before he actually committed the act of sacrifice. But in his heart, he had done it. And God took the willingness as if he had actually done it. But what a wonderful picture that is of what happened at Calvary. Because Isaac was old enough to resist. He didn't have to allow himself to be bound by his father. His father's an old man. Isaac is a young man. But he submitted to his father just as Jesus submitted to his heavenly father. And so why did he submit? Because it was the Father's will. And then secondly, because it was the sinner's need. In verse 8, it tells us that for the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse 5, he had already written, he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. John would declare that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's an interesting contrast in Isaiah 53 between verse 6 that speaks of us and verse 7 that speaks of him. We're like sheep, yes, just as he was like a lamb. We're like sheep, but we're like sheep who've gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. And so the Father had to lay upon the Son all of our iniquity, all of our own wayness. But he, on the other hand, was like the sheep, not who went his own way, who went astray, but the one who did the will of the Father perfectly. And in that doing of the will of the Father perfectly, there's a righteousness that he has that will then be applied to us. And we'll see that as we come to the last portion of Isaiah 53. But ultimately, his righteousness, his keeping the Father's will even to the point of death on the cross, his absolute righteousness is applied to us when we believe on Christ and his death on the cross as the full and final payment for our sins. But I want you to notice, as Isaiah is writing, Isaiah is a Jew. And as he writes of the Messiah belongs to the Jewish people. Now, there is salvation for the Gentiles as well. But we need to understand that, first of all, as Isaiah is writing this, he's writing to his own people. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That was the response of the Jewish people in his day, by and large, and it was the Jewish people who clamored for his death. Now, that's not anti-Semitism. That's not suggesting that we should hate all Jews and call them Christ killers and persecute them. Not on the contrary. They are still God's chosen people. They are still his beloved, and he will, though they are under his hand of chastening right now, and we should have compassion on them because of that, because they rejected Christ, they are suffering the consequences of that at the hand of their God. But one day he will purify the nation of Israel. He will regather them and he will establish his kingdom and he will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over the world. But the Jewish people will be the leading nation in that day. So God's not done with Israel, and we should love them and have compassion on them and understand what's going on with them. But they are suffering for their rejection of their Messiah. And so they esteemed Christ stricken and smitten of God and afflicted by God because they considered him to be a blasphemer. But thankfully, the gospel isn't just for the Jew. John 1:11 and 12 says he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Praise God, Jew or Gentile, whoever believes on him will be saved. And so Paul would write in the Romans chapter 1, it's recorded in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile. And he would write later on in that letter in chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he has given his life because it was the sinner's need. It was your need and my need. And if we will believe on him, no matter who we are, he will save. But let me note one other thought here, and that is the fact that, you know, all that he endured, he willingly submitted. He silently submitted. He submitted because it was the Father's will and our need. But it tells us how awful our sin is in the sight of God, that Jesus would have to endure all that to pay for our sins. And we can take such a light view of our sin. And sometimes we just need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to the story of Christ's suffering and death to remember the awfulness and the price that had to be paid that our sin could be forgiven, that we could be made right with God, that we could have a home in heaven when we die, that Christ had to suffer and die that awful death to pay for our sin. He did it willingly and silently, even though most would reject his suffering and death. Again, as Isaiah writes in verse 8, he says, and who shall declare his generation? Understand that this way. Who would see his death for what it was? In his day, again, they didn't see him as the Messiah giving his life for the sins of the world. They saw him as a blasphemer giving his life justly for his sin against God. Who would declare his generation? Who would understand his death for what it was and believe on it? And not many did. Again, most people saw his death as for his own sins. But he was oppressed and afflicted, and he submitted to it willingly, opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living for our transgression, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he suffered it all willingly. But then there is, as Isaiah brings this stanza to a close, there is lastly the reward for his submission. Isaiah begins then, even the last section, the last stanza, verses 10 through 12 that we'll consider tonight, focuses on the exaltation of Christ. Now there is, again, one more look at his suffering in the early part of verse 10. But primarily, that last stanza has to do with his exaltation. But it really begins in verse 9 when he says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Speaking of his burial, verse 9 is, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. By the way, the burial is part of the gospel message, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, you know, the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But this verse 9, the first part of that verse tells us the circumstances under which he would die and be buried. Or at least it begins with what was supposed to happen, what those who crucified him intended to do. He died among thieves. He was crucified between two common criminals, between two thieves. And he was the intent was that after he was dead, he would be buried with them. And they would have either been thrown on the dump and their bodies burned or put in a graveyard for criminals. And that was to be the fate of the body of Jesus as far as those who crucified him was concerned. But it wasn't the plan of the Father. Because as David wrote of Jesus, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked if he could have the body of Jesus. And he was given permission, and so they took the body of Jesus down, he and Nicodemus, and they took that body and they buried it in the tomb that belonged to the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. You think about 700 years before it happens, how detailed Isaiah writes about even something like that. Amen. This is not the words of men. This is the words of God. Amen. And so Isaiah could write very accurately that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And why? Why was it that instead of his body being thrown on the dump, burned, or even being buried in a common graveyard with criminals, why was it that the Father had another plan for his Son? Because he had done no violence, neither was deceit, neither was there any deceit in his, because he was sinless. And the work was done. It is finished. The veil of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. Now we have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. The work is done, so there's no more need for humiliation. The humiliation is over. Now it's time to begin the exaltation, and it begins even with his burial when he's placed into a rich man's tomb and his body is preserved from corruption. His body did not decay. Your body, when you die, your body will immediately begin to decay. His never did. It was preserved in perfect state until the day that it was raised from the dead. Because God the Father was honoring the submission of his Son, the obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we understand yet again how that Jesus willingly suffered and died for our sins that we might be saved. And you may be here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Your hope of getting into heaven, and it is that a hope. If someone were to ask you, if you died today, would you go to heaven? You might say, I hope so. I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to be the best I can. I'm trying to do right. I try to be good to my neighbors. And I don't, you know, cheat or steal or lie. I try not to. And your whole hope is based on what you do. I was baptized. I'm a member of the church, whatever. But your hope for heaven is based on something you have done or are doing. That's a false hope. That won't get you into heaven. Right. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Amen. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody's going to stand in heaven one day and talk about how good they were and how they earned their way there. No, forever we'll be rejoicing. We'll be bowing our knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, and we'll be thanking them that we are there though we don't deserve it. Because Jesus paid for our sin. And you can be saved today if you're not. If you've never trusted Christ and him alone, do so today. But if you know him as Savior, think about what he endured for you and give him thanks for his suffering and his death, that you might be forgiven, that you might be saved. All the blessings you have now, the potential of joy and peace and contentment now, and the promise of heaven as your home when you die. All of that has been purchased for you through the blood of Christ, through his death on the cross, through his willing submission to the Father and suffering and dying for our sins. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, what a wonderful passage we find in your word. A gem in the midst of many gems in the book of Isaiah. And thank you for allowing us to meditate upon it this morning and for helping us to understand it, for giving us a heart to love and appreciate the truth that it reveals, and to love and appreciate our Savior for what he's done for us. We thank you, Father, that we can know that we have eternal life, that we can have peace and joy and contentment now, that we have hope beyond the grave, that we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that even though our bodies will be placed into the ground and they'll decay, but one day Jesus, as he comes again, will recreate that body in a glorified state. We'll be joined together again with that body and live in glory forever and ever. And we thank you for all of that. And we do pray, Father, that if there's one here today who does not know Jesus as their Savior, that they would not leave until they have believed on him. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.